At the time of this writing, the Apostle Paul was involved with a government that was somewhat different than what we are experiencing today. If you looked at what the Roman government was like, you would have had a Caesar, be like a great king that was over all of the Roman Empire. At this particular time, and just for just a few years prior to the writing of this book of Romans to the people of Rome, a man by the name of Nero came into power over the Roman empire. Thank you. The Empire Strikes Back. Thanks. The Roman Empire, and Nero, within 5 years, has had his mother killed, and he's gone through a lot of different things. And then, just a few years after this time, when this scripture was written, had accused the Christians of being the ones who burned Rome, and started some very intense persecutions at that particular time. But I do not doubt that there were persecutions going on already for this man. Nero was a man who really had some angry, bitter thoughts in his life, and was very, very selfish. But basically, the government back then was not only Nero, but he was the one who did call all the shots. But to give you an idea of what their government was like, is underneath Nero there were those called the patricians. Comes from the word the fathers. And the patricians were a privileged group of families that dominated the political, religious, and military leadership of the empire. The majority were wealthy landowners from Roman families, although the emperor could raise anyone he chose to that status. The status required an ascent to the throne. In other words, this was the status you had to be if you wanted to become like Nero, to be on the throne. But other than that, there was not much for privileges for this group. Underneath them were the senators. The senators was the in Imperial Rome, consisted of 600 men who were either sons of senators or Roman citizens over the age of 25 with both military and administrative experience, who were elected to a low-ranking magistrate position. These potential candidates were nominated by the emperor, and the elections were merely a formality. In other words, if Nero wanted them, they were in there, and everyone else said, aye, and they went on. Actually, the emperor was the principal senator, and he could appoint new senators, convene and preside over the Senate, and propose legislation. Basically, what they're in that they did not have the real power, and that the Nero had the real power, their basic influence was in that they could appoint who the Nero was. They conferred the title of the emperor, and then the judicial functions in order to making judgments and also discussing political and legislative matters. That's about all they were able to do. They could wear a special toga. Nero wore the purple toga. They could wear the white ones with the big white purple band to distinguish them. So clothing was a big issue back then for their togas. And there's a group called the equestrians. They were actually started out being the ones who dealt with the cavalry, but that kind of wasn't necessary. But they ended up being the ones who stepped into a more commercial role. And they grew into the wealthy class of businessmen. Appropriate occupations included tax collectors, bankers, miners, exporters, and administrators of public contracts such as road and aqueduct building. They worked as civil servants, filling many of the lower administrative military posts throughout the empire. Their business background made them especially adept at posts in the financial administration of the provinces. So you have the Nero, and you have the patricians, and you have the senators, and you have the equestrians, and then you had what we would be, the plebeians. The plebeian is your basic, all free Roman citizens who were not members of the patrician or equestrian classes. That would some of us who would be the farmers, the bakers, the builders, the artisans. Those anonymous people paid taxes, struggled to support their families, and when problems arose, appealed to the administrators for relief. That would be the plebeians. And then under that were the slaves and what they called the freedmen. The freedmen would be those slaves that were by a work of magistration declared free, and they could do basically everything but hold public office. So there's your basic outline of what Rome structure was like. The government that one would have to submit to were that hierarchy that Caesar would have set up to those individuals all the way down to the soldiers that would be the ones who would ensure that the rules were to be obeyed. But let's look at the governing authorities that we might have to look at. The governing authorities, according to our situation, we have, as I try to think through our governing authorities, we do not have a Nero. We have instead the Constitution of the United States basically is the thing that is the governing authority over our land. If you were to look over how we're all set up, we're ruled by the people, for the people, etc. But the one thing that each one of us has to submit to, and no matter what level of government you're in, would be that of the Constitution of the United States. And out of the Constitution, you have the first three articles start defining some of the major parts of the government. And that would be, first of all, would be the legislative branch. The second one would be the executive branch, which ensures that they are enforced. And then thirdly would be the judicial branch, which would essentially interpret, make decisions, things along those lines. Now, I took the time to describe all this stuff because when God tells us to be subject to the authorities, I think it's very important for us to understand what all that entails and to think of it from the vantage point of in the time when God wrote these scriptures to the people of Rome, it was a little different for them than what it was for us. For them, it was very clear that you were more of a just distinct follower, that all you could do is if the rule was set up, you had to follow it, and you had to be obedient to it, you had to respect it, and you had very little influence on anything unless you were up in the more of the upper echelon where you could actually discuss some of the judicial issues. But our form of government that we have has allowed us the privilege that in that we do not have the class structures that were described back in Rome, we have the privilege to discuss legislative type things, laws. We have the privilege to participate in various ways, and that's why I took the time to actually sit down, and I hadn't done this for years, and maybe you haven't either. Some of you probably might be very committed to doing this, but I haven't since I was in ninth grade high school, sat down and read through the Constitution of the United States. That's how long it had been for me, sitting down and reading through the Constitution to try to understand what all this is, that my governing authority, that my forefathers set up to be the governing authority over all this land, that all these people are fighting over and trying to interpret and trying to make laws to govern around. All this is the Constitution of the United States, and basically it breaks down to the three major branches that are called checks and balances to ensure that they didn't have happen to this country what was happening to them when they left their countries, where they were ruled by a tyrannical government that limited their freedoms. And next week we'll talk a little bit more about the importance of the government and what their role is. Is one of the things I did is I looked through remember the Bill of Rights, those 10 things. As I looked at them, I found them less to be the Bill of Rights and more to be the Bill of Restrictions for my government to controlling our individual lives. They were so concerned that the government not get out of hand. And that's what we're looking at, though, is how do we, though, in that we have been given by our government the freedom and responsibility to interact with that government, how do we submit to it? And that's what my goal is to talk about this. First of all, let's look at the legislative branch and what are some things that we can do to be involved with the element of the legislative branch. This, again, is the branch that makes the laws. And real quickly, one of those things would be pray for wisdom in creating laws. When we think about our country and we want to pray for them, one of the key things we can pray for is wisdom for those who are writing and putting together laws. Second of all, vote for wise representatives. We'll talk about in a little while what should be some motivators for this element. But we ought to be involved with voting for wise representatives that indeed do pen these laws. Thirdly, communicate with legislators. In the Roman government, that was just the senator's opportunity. They had the opportunity to discuss around Nero what type of laws might be helpful to the government. We have, no matter what layer we might be in, economically, and again, the Roman Empire is basically determined by how much land and how much money you had based, you know, somewhere where you were in the social economical element and how much influence you could have in your political realm. That's not so here. We can have as much influence if we so desire. And fourthly, participate in lawmaking process. And then finally, honor the lawmakers. Let's go look at the next one, submitting to the executive branch. That's the ones who ensure that it is put together. Now, this one we can find some things that are really, this is the ones we see more often. We see them driving around in their little cars. We see them as they enforce the laws. Pray for wisdom enforcing laws. Vote for wise leaders, again. Obey laws. Participate in the protection of laws and people. Honor police and other officers and those who protect. And then thirdly, submitting to the judicial group. Pray for wisdom in court cases. Approve honest, wise judges. Participate in jury process and honor the judges. That's just a kind of an overview as we look at our particular government and how it has been set up in the three major branches. How can we apply our submitting, our honoring, our involvement to them? Now I want to go back and look at it more specifically. If you want to take the time to look at 2 Timothy chapter 2, I want to look at just some of the encouragements that we have from that passage in regard to the element of prayer. Prayer is one of the first things that we should be involved with as we are looking at our responsibility as a citizen of this United States is praying for those who are in authority. 2 Timothy chapter 2 starts out, "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and the things that you have heard from me, I've got the wrong passage. Let's not go to 1 Timothy. Sounded real good. It's a real good passage for discipleship, but we're actually in 1 Timothy chapter 2. "Therefore exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of truth. For there is one God, one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time." And let's just stop right there in the reading of that passage. But get the emphasis that we are encouraged to be making intercession. The concept of intercession is that I am coming to the throne of God on the behalf of another individual. And we're saying when we're praying for those who are in our leadership, that would be that we are expecting that God would work on their behalf, and also giving thanks be made for them. And in verse 2, for kings and all who are in authority. And look at the qualifier, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life. One of the motivations for us to be praying for them is that there might be a quiet, peaceable life as we think about our government that we have that is over. Second of all, it says that in all godliness, and then thirdly, reverence. And then look at the kind of interesting combination here. And it says, "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth." So some of our motivations in our prayer is that we might have peace in this world, that we might be able to see godliness exposed in this world, that there might be an element of reverence and respect in this world, but ultimately that individuals might place their faith in Jesus Christ and that we might be able to see individuals coming to know Christ as their personal Savior. So when we are praying for the government, I don't know if you've ever thought about it from this vantage point, but not only pray that they might have wisdom so that we could have peace in this life, and so that life will go on with an element of godliness, and so we might have an element of reverence and respect in this society, but also that God might use those conditions to reach people for Jesus Christ. A second item we want to look at is that element of voting. This might be the element that we can emphasize the most. We are looking at the importance of voting coming up just in the next month, as we are responsible to share with that opportunity for those who might be coming into particular offices. But let's just look at Acts chapter 6. Now, the reason I went to Acts chapter 6 is that the types of government that was available back at the time when the scriptures were written did not have a whole lot of voting going on. I mean, there just wasn't given the opportunity to people to vote. But in Acts chapter 6, we are given an example of a new group that was being established. They weren't very old. It was called the church. And the church had within it some social needs. And one of those particular needs was the fact that the widows of a particular group were not getting as great a care as another group. And so there was great concern, and there started being a little bit of complaints going forth towards the apostles who were leading this group of Christians. Instruction came down to this, that as they worked through that, they needed to choose some people to take care of this business. Those who would work as representatives, those who would work as leaders, those who would work as servants to help this problem out. And this is one of the key things. And again, the reason I'm using this passage is not because I think it is a passage that is specifically written to tell us how we should vote for our political leaders. I'm using it because it is the one example that is given in Scripture of how we should choose leaders and what kind of things that we should look for in leaders. Because like I said, back then they did not vote for their different senators and things. So the Apostle Paul would have no reason to address that as far as when they talk about submitting to their authorities and how they should vote. But as we look at an example where God gave instruction, when you're going to choose out individuals who are going to be your leaders, your representatives, your servants, here are some biblical principles that he supplied. These are things that were requirements. Now, again, here what the job was. The job was these individuals were not getting as much food and care as some of the others. The welfare was not being cared for within that local community. So when it was time to choose those who would take care of the welfare area, it's very interesting the qualifications that were given. Didn't say go find out all those people that have experience in food service. Didn't tell them to go out and find all these other different things. Look at what it says there in Acts chapter 6. It says, therefore, brethren, verse 3, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and the ministry of the Word. So as I looked at this, I tried to think of the various things that would be implied by this this instruction. They were to choose out 7 individuals. These would be 7 individuals to take care of a very important thing, like ensuring that people are cared for. Now, as I take and consider that, as I'm looking from the vantage point of choosing whom I may vote for, who would be responsible for some of the things we've already talked about in either the legislative or executive or even possibly the judicial branch, depending upon how our votes go. But there, he says, first of all, those with good reputations, those who have proven themselves to be individuals of integrity in a sense, we could say godliness, a reputation amongst those that are around. Pick out those that you know, and you know what they stand for. Second of all, they were full of the Holy Spirit. Now, that should, for their particular situation there, they want to ensure that they were believers. Those who were not only believers, but those who were who were motivated and controlled by the Holy Spirit. Those whose motives were not fleshly motives, but motives that came from God Himself and encouraged Him, wanting to do that which would please God. And thirdly, full of wisdom. The book of Proverbs says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And that true wisdom, and the word wisdom in Proverbs is the word that means a skill, the skill of living. And so the individuals we would be concerned about in selecting would be people who show true wisdom. And then fourthly, willing to serve, that they might put Him over this business. That they are ones who are willing to do this. Now, in that particular situation, I mean, their job was to wait on tables, basically, to ensure these individuals got fed. Why was it so critical to have such a high standard? A high standard of requiring that they have a good reputation, be controlled by the Holy Spirit, have great wisdom. I think it's because that when we give people opportunity to serve in an official position like that, that their character is going to be one of the most important things to ensure that the job gets done properly. And God was laying that out before us. And finally, just taking care of business, ones that they believed would be able to care for this particular business. Now we talk about the responsibility that we have in regard to voting. This is not found in Romans chapter 13, but it is told that we should be giving honor to whom honor. We should be being involved with paying taxes. We should be involved with doing that which is helping our government continue on. When our Constitution was set up and our form of government was set up to where individuals were put into the various branches based upon the votes of the people, then we took on, whether we like it or not, not just a right to vote, but a responsibility to vote. A responsibility to be part of that. If that has been given to us, then we should participate. And it would be another way of honoring our government. Our government is set up that way. And if we just choose that I don't want to be involved with it, then we, in my estimation, have failed to truly honor the government that we have found ourselves in. There's some interesting things that should encourage us also to vote, just simply because the importance of the vote. I found this illustration. One of friends of mine sent this to me. It's found in one of the resources for illustrations by a man by the name of Paul Lee Tan. I just want to read some of these to you about those who were involved with one vote. When you scan the pages of history to see some of the great issues which were won or lost by one vote. Oliver Cromwell won control of England in 1645 when Parliament voted 91-90 in his favor. King Charles I was beheaded on the basis of the judges' vote 68-67. France changed from a monarchy to a republic in 1875. The vote of the deputies was 353-352. During the American Revolution, anti-British sentiment was high in many colonies. A bill was presented in the Continental Congress that would have abolished English as the official American language in favor of German. And all the Germans said, amen. Okay. The bill was defeated by one vote. Or we could have been speaking German. Sprechen die Deutsche. In 1845, the Senate voted 26-25 to admit Texas to the Union. Interestingly, the individual who was the swing vote was a senator from Indiana. His name was Hannigan. He voted in favor of the admission, and the senator himself had won his election to office by only one vote. President Andrew Johnson escaped impeachment in 1868 by, guess what, one vote. Rutherford B. Hayes was elected President of the United States in 1876 by an electoral vote of 185-184. November 1923, the leaders of the tiny Nazi party met in Munich Tavern and elected Adolf Hitler as their leader by a margin of one vote. So you can see what one vote means. And, you know, maybe it's harder for us to imagine how God would use our one vote, but we should be actively involved in realizing if God has given us the responsibility, we should be willing to participate accordingly. Some of the things that we can do, first of all, if you've not registered to vote, you have 10 days before the election to register. I don't know if you knew that or not, so you still have time to register to vote. And also, if it's difficult for you to get out, there's absentee ballots, and a lot of people are doing that now, just to ensure that they can get a chance to vote. And by the way, someone had left some absentee ballots out on the front table. They had some extras, and I just placed them on the table. If you would like to take that, all you do is fill it out, send it in, they mail you the ballot, and then you can send that in accordingly. But essentially, the importance of being a good citizen involves praying for our officials, being involved in the voting for or selecting of our officials, and thirdly, has various elements of participation. I want to talk about that because maybe God is leading some of us to be involved a little more with our whole political process than what we are currently. And that there might be some things that we might be involved with. In the church I was in before, we had several police officers in our congregation that were part of our government that we respected and we honored and such. And so a lot of this would be applicable to them. But look at the different things that we can be involved with. Number one, if we are involved with some kind of leadership in our government, what is one encouragement that we might have in regard to that? And John, when Jesus got together with his disciples, they were all in the big room, and you remember how he described leadership? He described leadership in a picture. And that picture was, he took up a wash basin, and he took up a towel, and he went to the feet of all his future leaders, and he bent down before them, and he washed their feet as they went along from one individual to another, showing what a true leader is. A true leader is one who is willing to serve. So whether we're voting for leaders or we're attempting to be a leader, whether in our local church or in our community, we ought to remember that the key description God has for a leader is that of a servant. And we ought to check our servant attitude. A witness. Sometimes you may get that little card or letter in the mail that says that you get a chance to be on a jury or something along that line. Or maybe you may be called to be a witness for something. God gives us instructions in Proverbs 6:19 to be an honest witness, to be honest in what we do. So if we're involved with any element of government, God would encourage us to be honest because He hates false witness. Thirdly, decision making, whether it's in voting or whatever we might have, God gives a principle there as well. What kind of decision makers? In Proverbs 31, we know that as being the proverb that talks about the virtuous woman. But just before that, it talks about a king by the name of Lemuel. And the encouragement from king's mother for him to be careful about his life and be careful that he may not give his life to chasing after women and to giving it to wine and those things that control your life. He says, why? Because you have the responsibility of making decisions. And you need to be sure you're sober and serious and clear-minded for making those particular decisions. And then finally, if we're involved with the enforcer, protector, armed service, police officer, whatever it might be that position might be for helping protect and enforce, Luke chapter 3, I want to draw your attention to that passage. For in that time, just prior to the time when the Apostle Paul was used in Romans chapter 13, there was a man by the name of John the Baptist. And John the Baptist went through encouraging the people to repent in preparation for the time when Jesus would come. And he confronted various individuals who came to him and said, what must I do to ensure my life is in the right alignment? And one of those particular individuals that came to him was those who were involved with the government of being a soldier, an enforcer, if you want to look at it from that vantage point. And verse 14, he says, likewise the soldiers asked him, saying, and what shall we do? And he said to them, do not intimidate anyone. So the first thing that would be is avoid intimidation. That if we're in that type of role, our goal is not to use our position to make others feel fearful. That fearfulness, we'll look in Romans 13, ought to be from God for the position that God's put there, not because we're being intimidated. Second of all, he says, or falsely accuse, that they should be honest. And thirdly, and be content with your wages. Why was it important for them to be content with their wages? If you're discontent with your wages, you're more apt to be open to bribery and to be one who would be an unjust leader or enforcer in those particular areas. Now, what is our motivation? If you want to turn again back to Romans chapter 13, I want us to just look at what our motivation is. I think you've pretty much picked on one of them for sure. Verse 5 says, therefore you must be subject not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. What is God saying here? As we look at our responsibility as citizens of the United States, and we look at whether it's that police officer that we're concerned about, whether we're going over the speed limit, or whether it's dealing with different laws and regulations that we have to succumb to, or paying of taxes, or whatever it might be that might frustrate us in regard to our government, God says the reason we want to be motivated to obey that is, first of all, for wrath's sake. They are a terror for those that do bad. God says that when you see those who are involved with enforcing or making the laws or interpreting the laws, we should realize that the reason that they're in that position is because God has placed them in that position. And I don't know if you ever thought of it that way. And there's been some individuals I've seen in positions, and I've shake my head and I say, I can't believe they're in the position that they're in. I can't believe the character they have. I can't believe some of the decisions they made. I can't believe my assessment of their incompetence. But I still have to respect the position and believe that God placed them in that place. God placed Nero where Nero was at the time when Paul was writing that. Guess what God says? He says, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And the authorities that exist are appointed by God. That's the first verse of our passage. God placed them there for a reason. One of those reasons is that they will come in and be the sword that will punish those that are doing evil. So, if we do good, we shouldn't be worried about it. If we're traveling along and we see a police car, we should be what? Happy, right? We should be happy when we see that police car. Why? Because we're doing what? We're doing good, aren't we? And there's no reason for us to say, why is that guy around here, or why is that car there? Because we're doing good. And that's what God is saying. If you do good, why do you have to worry? If you have a clear record, why do you have to worry? If you're doing what is right, you should have a clear record. And God has placed them there as His ministers, as His servants, to be able to take care of those who are willing to do bad. Second of all, is we honor God by honoring the ministers. When we honor them, we honor Him. Now, we'll talk a little bit more next week about the role of government and how God uses government in various tools. So we won't get into that so much today. But the idea is this, is we need to trust God that whatever plan He has, He is going to use that plan. Some of you remember the circle that I've drawn different times. That in the innermost circle is our area of responsibility. Those are those things that we are accountable before God. Those are the things that we need to obey. And outside of that circle are all those things that touch our lives that we don't have a whole lot of control over. That would be things that other people need to obey or respect or do. And we find that much of our time is spent trying to change that outer circle. When God says that is His responsibility to work through, and the people who have that outer circle of yours as their inner circle of responsibility. And when we focus on realizing that, hey, I don't like the government I have, or I don't like some of the officials, or I don't like some of the rules, I don't like some of the laws. Now, in some cases, we have some options, and I talked about those already, and we should fulfill those. But in the meantime, we should obey, and we should respect, and we should fear and reverence as God has commanded, because that is in our inner circle of responsibility. That is our responsibility, and that, by obeying and honoring and respecting and fearing and paying taxes and whatever it might be, we are honoring God, because He's told us that's what we should do according to this passage. And then thirdly, for conscience sake, he goes on to say in verse 5, therefore he must be subject not only because of wrath, but also conscience sake. For because of you, because of this, you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers, attending continually to this very thing. In other words, they are doing this as a ministry for us, whether we appreciate it or not. That's what they're there for. Whether they're there protecting our government, whether they're there to help enforce laws or create laws or whatever, they're there for our good, and we ought to appreciate that service. Now, let's just summarize real quick as we look at these various things. I want to be a good citizen. Why do I want to be a good citizen? Because God has told me to be subject to the authorities that I have. God has told me that it's my responsibility. If I'm going to be a disciple of Christ, if I'm going to be a follower of Christ, I need to be a good citizen. What are the things that I need to do and review? Number one, I need to pray. That 1 Timothy chapter 2 passage reminded me that I should pray for my country. We talked about some specific ways that we can do that. One of the things that would be helpful is maybe finding out who some of the officials might be. Finding out who the chief of police might be, or who might be some of our judges or representatives in the legislative area, so we can pray for them specifically. Second of all, be informed and willing to inform others. We ought to know what is going on in regard to our country. I don't know if you've... I am probably not the most informed individual, I realize that, but it amazes me sometimes when I sit down and talk with people about some things and they're totally ignorant to issues that are going on in our world. And I'm not advocating any particular planks or any particular issues or anything along that line, but it is our responsibility. If we are going to be voting and we're going to be concerned about our country and what it does, we ought to be informed as to what is going on. And quite frankly, there's no excuse for not knowing what's going on. There's so much information out there anymore. And thirdly, just simply vote. Be involved with the voting process. And I know that many times there's a frustration there. I was thinking, boy, I just wish there was a candidate there that I could vote with full conscience on. But we still have that responsibility to vote, because if you don't vote, you voted. Does that make sense? And then fourthly, serve. Be willing to serve. Whatever way we can to help our country and have a balance. Because despite the emphasis I'm making on this message, I believe that the change in our country is not going to take place by our involvement in government. The change in our country is going to take place through leading people to the Lord Jesus Christ and having their lives be transformed by the working of the Word of God. That is how our country is going to change. It's not going to change by getting different people in particular positions or anything along that line. But I got to encourage you that the Apostle Paul, when he was involved with going through his places of imprisonment, one of his motivations for staying in prison is he wanted to have a chance to get into some of the higher political areas so he could share the gospel in those particular areas and have an impact. And so, lest we forget that having an impact involves leading people to Christ, it also involves leading people to Christ in influential areas as well. That was a strategy that the Apostle Paul had. And quite frankly, one of the things that has happened in our society is that we as Christians have, in a sense, as a whole, vacated the concept of what goes on in our government. We have not been actively involved with our government as what Christians were back at the founding of our government. And probably starting at the beginning of our century, the amount of involvement that Christians have directly in the government has greatly decreased, even to the point where a good number of Christians don't even vote, let alone run for any public office or get involved with anything. And yes, I believe the answer is not in transforming our government. The answer is in transforming individual lives. But yet, if we're going to have an impact, we should not only desire to have an impact at this level, but at all levels by being willing to serve. And next would be to honor. Honor and respect. And I got to encourage you that this is sometimes hard for me, and I've already mentioned a little bit that it's frustrating sometimes to watch what our country does. And it's frustrating sometimes to see what they do with our tax money. And it's frustrating sometimes to see some of the things that are in print and all those different things. And it's easy to just start dishonoring. But God has called us to honor. God has called us to respect. Not based upon the substance, but based upon the fact that God has set up that position. And if we honor for God's sake, not for the individual's sake, I think we will be more apt to be obedient. That the honor comes because we want to honor God. And God has said, this is part of the way you honor me, is by honoring the authorities that I have allowed to be set up, or I've set up in these areas. And then finally, is to have an attitude of obedience. Can I just encourage you, and I know that this is, if we truly want to be disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, we need to be conscious about the little things. People are observing our lives, and they're curious as to how serious we take this following Jesus stuff. And if we are consciously breaking laws, even though they might be silly laws, or stretching laws, or doing things along that line, I feel that that not only dishonors God and makes God unhappy, but it also becomes a poor testimony to those who are around us. I think I shared this testimony before, but I'll share it again. One day we were running late for a youth rally, and it had this van load of teenagers, and I was trying my best to get there. And as I was focusing on getting there, I really wasn't focusing as much on my speed. Because I thought, well, maybe if I don't look at it too much, I won't feel so guilty for what I'm doing at that particular time. And in the midst of that, there was a teenager who looked over my shoulder and he says, "Did you know for the past 5 minutes we have averaged such and such speed on the car, which was above the speed limit?" And I said, "No, I guess I didn't." So I immediately slowed down and started being obedient to the law, because, unfortunately, because I want to be a good example to the young person behind me. But that's a pretty shallow reason. It's a good reason, but it's shallow. I should have been obedient because it's the right thing to do in the first place, and to be obedient to the law that is set up, even though I thought it was really inconvenient for me at that particular time. And I know that that doesn't always set well with us. I mean, you know, pastors aren't notorious for keeping the speed limit. I know that. We feel like we're on the king's business, you know, type of thing. But that's just an example of ways in which we need to be conscious of, if the law has been set up, we must be willing to obey. And this is a way we obey and respect God. One of the laws that we need to also recognize is that there are particular laws in regard to spirituality. And the Bible says the wages of sin is death, and that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and that God has a desire to have an eternal relationship with us. Those are all clear laws from God's Word. That God wants to spend eternity with us, but sin has entered into the world and caused us to be separated from Him. And the next law is this, that God sent His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to come and bridge the major gap that lays between man and God. That whosoever will believe on Him will not perish, but have everlasting life. And just as there are consequences for not obeying the laws, in our government, there's consequences for not obeying or taking heed to the laws in the spiritual realm. If we choose not to accept the gift that God has given us of Jesus Christ, the Bible says the wages of sin is death. That word death just simply means separation forever from God. And so God says that we can have an obedience to the laws. I'm not talking about laws of obeying certain laws. I'm talking about the natural law of separation from God because of sin, and how that we can rectify that by placing our faith in Jesus Christ, who satisfies all the laws that we can't. And I just want to encourage you, if you've been avoiding that law, the law of the reality that if we don't place our faith in Jesus Christ, we will be separated from God forever, that there's a way that you can fulfill that by placing your faith in Jesus Christ. And that can be done simply by taking this knowledge and accepting it as truth for your life, that Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins. He was buried, as the Scripture tells us, and that He rose again, that we might have eternal life.